And that was excellent music. It's good to be back. It seems like it was just a few weeks ago and I was here, so it's a pleasure to be back with you as we continue our journey through our apologetics series. And I encourage you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, and we'll be in chapter 15. Again, we're going through the apologetics series, and tonight is also an opportunity. You remember we had the Zoom a couple of weeks ago where you could ask questions and kind of contemplate some things maybe you're wrestling with, or perhaps you have friends who are wrestling with certain things and you'd like to air out some of those thoughts and get some other ideas. So tonight at 8 p.m., you can join us on Zoom. If you aren't familiar with the Zoom call, I'm not sure, he'll probably send out an email or maybe someone will send it out. But I encourage you to do that if you have questions. It's also a great opportunity just to hear what thoughts went into some of the messages and things like that. So again, encourage you to do that. Today, we'll be dealing with the resurrection of Jesus. We've gone through a few things, and today we're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. And so I'll encourage you to turn. We'll put the slides up here. Let me turn this into the on position. Here we are. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be reading from verses 3 through verse 8. So follow along with me. For I pass on to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as though to one born at the wrong time, he appeared to me also. Let's just unite our hearts together in prayer for one more minute here before we begin. Father, we acknowledge our dependence upon you and our reliance upon the truth in your word. We ask that you would give us insight through your Holy Spirit into the truths of what the resurrection means, not only for us personally, but our future, our salvation, and how we interact with those around us in the world today. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, dates are important. I'm sure perhaps, you know, when you came to church, maybe when you woke up, your phone told you what the date was today. And undoubtedly, we all know different dates in our memory. So I'm going to throw some dates up there, and let's see if you can recall what these dates are all about. March the 15th, 2020. Anybody know what that date is? That was the first Sunday there was no services, and that, of course, was a long time of ups and downs, so that's right, March 15th. How about this date? Does anybody remember what this date is? Or maybe you know it better like this, right, 9/11. If you were alive and maybe over 6 or 8, probably can tell exactly where you were and what transpired during that time, significant date in our history. How about this date? Oh, there you go. Someone even said it. That's kind of unknown. That was the non-event, right? The non-event was Y2K. If you remember, like, there was a lot of hype and then nothing actually happened. So that was good, right? All that preparation, turns out it worked out. How about this date? Anybody? I was barely alive, so I don't really remember this one. Yeah, we were on the moon. That's right. Neil Armstrong on the moon, July 20th. How about this date? The day that will live in infamy, right? Pearl Harbor, certainly. How about this date? Anybody know what this date is? That's my birthday, so if you want to take a picture of that, you know, I'll be around later on. You can put that up there. No. So we're going to talk about a specific date, and this is a ballpark figure, right? 30 AD. This goes way back, but dates are important. You know, we've been talking about this apologetics series some pretty substantial topics, right? God, does he exist? If he exists, how do we know he exists? Did he create man in his own image? And if so, how did that transpire? How can we know that? We talked about the Bible, the historicity, the prophecy. We've talked about Jesus as in his historicity. Today we're going to talk about a date, a single date. And you're like, why is this date so important in what we talk about? And this is the date of Jesus' resurrection. And again, you might think 30 to 33, we won't narrow it down. But because I'll do some math, I make it easy and make it whole numbers, round numbers, because that's easier for me. So why is the resurrection so important? I think it's important to start out by going into Scripture and understanding why the resurrection is so important. And we get some ideas from Peter to start out with. And he said in chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he talks about our inheritance being incorruptible and imperishable and undefiled and reserved in heaven. Paul echoes that this same feeling, only he comes at it from a different way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a little bit later in the passage that we already read. He says this, "And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep have perished." He continues, and later in this chapter he says, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So in essence, he's saying, if it's not for the resurrection, then I might as well quit preaching. Let's go home and have lunch, right? Let's get on with our lives because nothing else matters. So really, it's about our future, right? I mean, it's about what we've put our trust in, the realization that there's a future beyond where we are today because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Paul writes, not only is it about our future, in Romans 10 and verse 9, a very familiar passage, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, what? That God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So it's foundational to our salvation. It's in essence what we look forward to in our future, because with the resurrection we have a future, but is the foundation for our salvation. And so without a doubt, the resurrection is important. And of course, we wouldn't have put it on the docket to be spoken about if we didn't think it was important, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But what makes this date in history so important when you compare to the religious claims? I mean, there's a lot of religious claims about what it is that, and whether they're from God and whether they have the truth of God. And so I think it's important just to look at a couple of these religious claims and why they claim to be important. So we'll just look at two. The first one being Islam. Through Muhammad, if you recall, he says he spoke the truth from God. And when you ask, if you check into it, like, why do you think that the Quran is the words of God? He'll say, well, only God could have written the Quran. Matter of fact, I read a quote, "No one has been able to produce or emulate the Quran's linguistic and literary features, so it must be from God." So overall, pretty weak, if you will, on the claim to be written from God. Mormonism is not that dissimilar. Joseph Smith, he's claimed to have been spoken the truth through God, and that, hey, only God could have written this book. Matter of fact, when people were asking about, hey, how do we know that the Book of Mormon has the words of God that Joseph Smith says, he said, well, if you're going to know either by hearing, by reading, or maybe even doing or asking God, and when you do all those things, then you'll know that the words in the Book of Mormon are from God. So, again, it's kind of like find out on your own, right? Hopefully you'll get to the truth. But Christianity is a little different, right? We have Christianity, and Jesus, similarly to all these other messengers, said he spoke the truth from God, a little different in that he claimed to be God, right? That's different. And John actually writes about this. He said, Jesus is speaking. He said, "For I, Jesus, have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So Jesus clearly said, I have the words of God himself, and he claimed to be God. But more than that, he wanted to add an emphasis to why the words that he said were true and why they were from God, and that is the sign he was going to give, right? And that was the sign of his resurrection. And he said, overall, There's going to be a difference in the truth claims that I have because I'm going to give you a sign. And what we have here is really incompatible truth claims, right? We have someone who says, well, you'll get to the truth. Maybe there's no other way this could be true through Mormonism or the Quran. But here we have Jesus who said, I'm God. I'm also speaking the words of God, and I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to rise from the dead. And you can see a number of scripture verses here below that say, I'm going to rise. Jesus predicted that and said, I'm going to give you a sign. So the religious claims of Jesus are basically out there. And so when we seek to understand those religious truths and say, how do we know that? We're going to try to understand that the resurrection is the key to all of that. And so we need to understand that a lot of people will be wondering, like, how do we know this event happened? And many people will deny it. And so today we want to look at some fundamental evidence of the historical accuracy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. If you're a historian, you know, how do you tell that history happened? How do you prove history happened? And it's not that easy, right? And I'm going to look at a little timeline, if you will, not a timeline, but a graph. And we'll put it up here, and we'll use this as we start our journey through the evidence of the resurrection. From over here to very doubtful that something has happened, all the way to being very certain that something has happened, right? And something that, you know, you could talk about yesterday, like, oh, I went into In-N-Out, and, you know, yesterday, and you could figure out how to prove that, right? And somewhere along this line, but we can't do it like science. Like, we can't do a science experiment and find out that history happened. We have to kind of analyze the different factors, the evidences of it. And so we're going to do this with the resurrection this morning. And so I want, you know, just from thinking about the idea of the resurrection, we can actually put it pretty far left when you first think about the resurrection. And why is that? Why is the resurrection pretty much very doubtful? Well, that's because these things don't happen very often, right? I don't think any of us would say, yep, I've witnessed the resurrection just last week, right? These things don't happen to us every day. And so just on the basis of, man, is this even possible? We would have to put it over there far to the left and say this is very doubtful because this is not something that's natural. It's not something that we witness every day. And certainly the Jews, while they believed in the resurrection of the dead, you know, there was going to be a future time when all the Jews would be resurrected. They certainly didn't believe that someone tomorrow could be resurrected. That was not really in their thought process. And so we might think of our own history, George Washington or Julius Caesar, and where would you place them? And so as we go through this, I want to look at some of the evidences of the resurrection. What we'll try and do is see if we can't move that needle to the right and get us from very doubtful somewhere over into the more certain areas. So as we go through these evidences, we'll try to get to that point. You know, I was thinking of how we might do it for me. Like imagine, you know, I came up to you and said, hey, I got a hole-in-one yesterday on a tournament I was playing in golf. And so some of you might say, well, I don't know, Dan. I don't even know if he plays golf. So it's probably very doubtful because it's one in, I think, 12,000. So that's a 0.008 or something, not very often. But some of you might know, well, Dan does play golf, so that's good. But let's look at some of the ways that I might just go through and explain this. It would be great if I had multiple independent sources, like what if I gave you my scorecard? What if you called the place where I played and they said, yeah, I think Dan, there's a guy here who did do a hole-in-one. Okay, well, that helps us. It moves the needle a little bit. Maybe I have some what's called non-sympathetic testimony, right? So maybe some guys that were playing in the hole next behind me who were not on my team said, yeah, I knew a guy. He was in front of us, and he hit a hole-in-one. Oh, okay, that might move the needle a bit to the right, right? Then there's the idea of embarrassing testimony or embarrassing admissions. What if I said, yeah, I finished the tournament, but then I found I had 15 golf clubs in my bag, which is illegal, and I got disqualified from the tournament. But I still hit a hole-in-one. So just by that very thought of that admission, you might say, well, he probably wouldn't admit to that embarrassing fact if he didn't shoot a hole-in-one. So again, we can kind of move the needle a little bit to the right for that. And of course, eyewitness testimony is excellent. What if my three of my teammates that were there said, yeah, I saw it with my own eyes. Matter of fact, I have video evidence. And then he scored a hole-in-one. So we move that needle further to the right. And the last thing would be early. If I told you that I scored a hole-in-one in 1980, you know, and I was 15 years old, you might go, okay, there's no video evidence of that for sure. And it's kind of hard to track down. It's been a while since I was 15. So I wonder if that's really going to be able to figure out. But if I told you yesterday, I can figure that out. So the closer we get that information to the actual occurrence, it helps us to say, wow, that has credibility. And so we continue to move that needle off to the right. And so we're going to use this, and Gary Habermas is a great speaker and writer about the resurrection, has given us some characteristics and qualifiers for how we can do this. And so we're going to go through and look at a number of different things. But first, I want to make sure that we look at the facts correctly. And he put a couple of things down. What are the right facts? How do we avoid arguments that won't really make a difference? And then the last one is just stick to the undisputed facts. And the right facts, like we're not interested in, you know, worried about baptism and the timing of the rapture and things like that. We want to stick to the clear facts of the resurrection. and avoid arguments that may distract, and then we try and stick as much as possible to undisputed facts. And these undisputed facts are those that even the critics would agree to. And so we'll talk about some of those things, because it's important when we're talking to non-Christians, they might go, well, I don't believe the Gospels are true. And so we're going to try and find things that can help us with undisputed facts that even critics will agree to, and that helps us in our argument. So as we go through, we'll keep this little table at the bottom here and look at seven different areas. I know it seems like a lot to cover in 30 minutes or so, but we're going to look at seven different E's, and I've made them all E's, and a number of different authors and people have used these. So if you Google the seven E's or five E's or four E's of the resurrection, most of these will pop up. And so we're going to go through these, and it helps you to remember, even if you can only remember two or three. Like, I find that it's been helpful for me as we think through these. And as we go through there, we're going to see that our needle that starts in very doubtful is going to start to move off to the right as we begin to look at these evidences. And so the first E is execution. As you know, to have a resurrection, you must have a death, right? And it would seem pretty odd. We get the opportunity to celebrate the Lord's death here every Sunday, and none of us would have any doubt that Jesus actually died. But it is an important fact to go over, because there are certain people who say, well, he just swooned, or he passed out and he didn't really die. And so it's key for us to recognize that Jesus actually died. And so as we think about the independent sources, we have the crucifixion that is widely attested, not only in the Bible, of course, but also in multiple other sources, including Josephus and the Talmud, other places. And so we have many sources that tell us, and also we have non-sympathetic sources that tell us. If you recall, I think last week we talked about the Jesus Seminar, and they're no friend of the Bible, but John Croissant said in the Jesus Seminar that he was crucified as sure as anything historical can ever be. Even the American Medical Association Journal said clearly the weight of evidence indicates that Jesus was dead even before the wound to his side, was inflicted. And so there's absolutely no evidence that anyone survived a Roman crucifixion. So the evidence is very much so that Jesus died on the cross. The embarrassing admission, of course, his followers, their leader, who they were hoping at some point would take over and rid them of the Roman overlords that were oppressing them, their leader was crucified. On top of that, of course, they all admitted to running away and fleeing and forsaking him. So there's an embarrassing admission. And of course, we know that there's multiple eyewitnesses, and we see that in the Gospels. We have, of course, Mary, John, the soldiers, and many Jews. And so we also know that there's an early testimony to this. If we go back to 1 Thessalonians, which was likely one of the first books ever written, somewhere around 49 or 50, we read, "For since we believed that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with them those who have fallen asleep." And we're going to get earlier than 40 or 50. The reality is that is a very early evidentiary claim that Jesus actually died. And this is a creed that we will actually speak about as we go through this idea of the resurrection. And so it's important to realize that we go through the execution, while that doesn't do very much, right? It's still pretty doubtful. We have someone who's dead. That's great. But I wanted to make sure that we understand that there are people who will doubt that. But the evidence is that Jesus actually died and he was put in a tomb. And so our second E, of course, is the fact that we have an empty tomb. We have, obviously, in the empty tomb, we have four coherent gospels and multiple independent sources that talk about the empty tomb. And of course, we have many enemy attestations about the body not being there. Even Matthew talks about that there was a lie made up that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus. But we have other places with Justin Martyr and others that will say that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was later found empty. There was no body found in the tomb. As far as embarrassing admissions, we have the women's that were the first witnesses in all four Gospels. What's interesting is if you look in all the other New Testament besides the Gospels, Nowhere do you find that the women were at the tomb. It's only in the Gospels. And so it's interesting that even though that probably didn't help their case, because if you're familiar with Jewish custom, the women could not be considered reliable testimony. Sorry about that, but that's just the way it was back then. And so it would be very embarrassing for them to put that in the gospel narrative, that women were the first to see and verify that the tomb was empty. So no, there was embarrassing testimony, and then we have eyewitness testimony as well. The gospel accounts, the eyewitnesses, ones we just read, John, Peter, the women, the soldiers, and the Jews. There's this also this idea of the Jerusalem factor, and we'll use this again. This idea that I mean, if you wanted to steal the body, you might want to start someplace else, but right there in Jerusalem, where there were eyewitnesses, is where everything was started, right? So they could go around, people who questioned it could go around, and they could visit the tomb and go, wow, it is empty. You know, talk to those who are eyewitnesses and see what transpired. And unlike many other religions, there's no tomb shrine where the bones of Jesus are there. Certainly there's a place where there purportedly Jesus was buried, but there's no body there, right? And whereas other places, you go to whomever it is that's buried there, and if you were to dig it up, there you'd find their bones. We don't have that for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, for an early testimony, the Gospel of Mark is perhaps the earliest gospel, but I think many will give that the sources are as early as 30 AD, 7 years following the resurrection. There's a couple reasons for that. Number one, Caiaphas is not mentioned in the gospel, so it's presumed that perhaps Caiaphas was still the high priest at the time, which kind of paints the idea of when the gospel was written. And the second thing is a number of other people were not named. Were named. And the reason being was that they had already, they were still alive at the time. And so those names would have appeared in Mark's gospel. Also, you can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and that Paul probably got his thoughts about how to do the Lord's table from the gospel of Mark. And it seems like that is a clear indication that Mark is an early testimony of what happened to the Lord Jesus in his resurrection. And so now, as we move forward, not only do we have an execution, but we have an empty tomb. And so that begins to move our little cursor to the right, if you will, and gives us a little uncertainty. Like, okay, that's interesting. We have someone who died and was buried, and yet the tomb is empty, and we haven't found a body. And so there begins to be a level of uncertainty with what takes place. And thirdly, we have eyewitnesses and eyewitness testimony. While there are certainly problems with eyewitness testimony occasionally, for the most part, eyewitness testimony is strong evidence that something occurred. And as we stated earlier, again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts, as Luke writes, and in Paul epistles are all multiple independent sources that people saw Jesus alive. And so we have the independent sources of the Bible. We also have a number of letters that were written, letters to the Philippian church, letter to the Philippians, and also letter to Corinth about the resurrection. And so we have independent sources. And of course, as we already mentioned, we have the testimony of the women that, again, in these eyewitness accounts would normally probably not have been used. But the indication is that the fact that the women were the first to the tomb is likely a factual account because of the embarrassing testimony that would have made. And then lastly, we have the creeds. And we'll get into the creeds when we talk about another E. But the creeds began, you know, not too long ago as people were thinking about Greek and trying to understand how the stories that were written down in the Gospels, how the stories that were written down in the epistles began to come together, and how early did they come together. And we'll find again that they are very early compared to any of the Gospels that are written. And so we have this eyewitness testimony that is clear. When we look at all the eyewitnesses, we see about 12 times that Jesus had appeared to those around him. And what's interesting about, so that, in essence, about 516, depending on how you do the math, but about 516 people that Jesus appeared to before his ascension and after his death on the cross. And perhaps the most interesting thought about this is that the vast majority of these are multiple people that saw him at the same time. And so that kind of flies in the face of this idea of a hallucination or you know, some imagination that people had. Because typically when the psychologists do the research, they say, well, if these kind of things, these imagination or hallucinations typically are inside of the brain of like one person. It's very, you know, you don't get to share it with other people too well. And so the fact that Jesus appeared to multiple people almost eight times adds credence to the fact that those witnesses to Christ's resurrection are true and right. And so we began to move from uncertain to now we not only do we have a death and we have an empty tomb, but we have people who saw Jesus alive. And so we begin to move towards something that's somewhat certain. It's like, okay, that adds a little bit of interest to this. Craig Evans, he said, there is every reason to conclude that the Gospels have fairly and accurately reported the essential elements of Jesus' teachings, life, death, and resurrection. And that they are early enough, rooted in the right streams that go back to Jesus in the original peoples. There's continuity, there's proximity, there's verification of certain distinct points with archaeology and other documents, and there's inner logic. And so we have these evidences of Jesus, eyewitnesses to his resurrection. And so as we move to the fourth, we're going to come to early. What does it mean to be early? As I mentioned, the sooner we have evidence of something and it's close to the date that it transpired, it helps us to really grapple with, it was it true or not? And so we're all the time trying to reconcile this with Scripture. If you remember when we went through that Bible, not only prophecy, but also the historicity of the Bible, we talked about the number of early manuscripts that we have used to verify the Scripture's veracity. And so we're going to use this kind of chart, and first to chart out the Gospels, right? And so we'll start with the Gospel of John. I'm using round numbers in general. John was written about 100 AD, which is approximately 70 years from the crucifixion. We'll back up to 55 years when Luke was written in 55 AD. Again, we'll back up even further to Matthew's Gospel, 80 AD, written 50 years after. And then we have Mark, again, the earliest Gospel, somewhere around 70 AD. 40 years after the crucifixion, with perhaps some of the sources being even earlier than that. And so we have early and multiple accounts of the resurrection. But I want to talk a little bit about these ideas of the creeds. And really the creed, perhaps the most famous one, is the one that we read for our passage that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it was an early epistle that Paul wrote. And so let's talk a little bit about what it means, these creeds mean. I don't know if you know, but a creed is kind of like an oral tradition or perhaps a poem or a song that is sung. And if you have children or grandchildren, you probably know that, okay, you don't like hand them a book and, hey, why don't you read a little bit of this chapter and let me know how it impacts your life, right? They can't read. And of course, the same is true for most Jews at the time. I think perhaps 75 to 80% of the Jewish culture were illiterate. And so most of their traditions were handed down by songs and poems. You know, you might even with your grandchildren do the same, or your children, right? We sing songs. Jesus loves me, this I know. Or we might even use motions, right? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Or remember that ancient Hebrew song, Pharaoh, Pharaoh. Ooh, you know. But there's lots of different ways that we teach our kids and our children about the truths of God's word, right? With song, and that was very much the case in the Jewish culture. Matter of fact, I'm going to show you a quick video to kind of highlight what this might look like.
Hi, I'm Rabbi Mike Stein. This is Shema and the first paragraph of Ve'ahavta. Shema is the quintessential Jewish declaration of faith in God. It's traditionally said with the hands covering the eyes. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad.
So you can see how these were done over and over again to teach the children early on about their traditions of God, who God was. And so the same was done by the early church after they realized that this Jesus not only had died, but had risen again. And so how do we connect what Paul is writing, what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to what the creeds were like in early Christendom? And so if we chart back to these doctrines that typically contain the deity and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so we'll see those three things in these creeds over and over again. We realize, let's talk about Paul. He became a Christian in conversion somewhere in the 31 to 33 AD, give or take. Again, he spent about 3 years in Arabia after his conversion. And then he went to Jerusalem, and he spent 15 days, if you recall, with Peter and James. And Paul writes about this in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 18. He says this, he says, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, Peter, and to get information from him. And I stayed with him for 15 days. So what did they talk about for 15 days? You can probably be sure they weren't talking about the weather, you know, and how they were doing. I mean, Paul had just had a miraculous conversion, and he was like, he'd been taught by the Holy Spirit, likely in Arabia, and they're like, let's connect and find out what's going on. Do we have the same message? And so I'm sure that James and Peter began to talk about these creeds that people had been saying, and Paul then wrote down these creeds. And it's interesting in this passage, you can see here it says to visit Cephas and get information. Your translation might say to visit or to get to know. But it's interesting that Greek word is historio, and it's really kind of more like an interview, to inquire and to examine. So Peter and Paul and James were really wrestling with what these truths were. And so these creeds came out of this history of who Jesus was. And within Not only do we have creeds that date back, you know, 40 years in March, but now we're down to just a few years of the crucifixion. These creeds that people were saying over and over again take us back to early, early times. And so our timeline, which with Mark was at 40 years, now all of a sudden we're down to 5 years, and we have these creeds that talk of the deity of Christ, they talk of the death of Christ, and they talk of the resurrection. And so just a miraculous thing. And if you're, you know, I'm not a historian, but other historians have looked at this data, and they say things like Dean John Rogers said, this is the sort of data that historians of antiquity drool over. And so this idea that, man, we have this ancient documents and historical traditions that take us within a few years of the resurrection of Jesus Christ adds significant credibility to the resurrection. I like this. So the creed of 1 Corinthians, you know, is probably one of the most famous. And there's a lot of words up here, and I don't want you to read that. You can look at it afterwards. But I want you to look at who these people are. So we're waiting on these an atheist, Gerd Ludemann. We have Robert Funk. Again, he was in the Jesus Seminar. He was a non-Christian scholar. And then we have Michael Golder, who was an atheist New Testament professor. And so they're all speaking about this creed from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we just read. And here's what they said, that it happened. This creed came about within the first 2 years, 2 to 3 years at most, a couple of years of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So even we have non-sympathetic testimony that says, wow, this information of who Jesus was, that he died and that he rose again, takes us back not just 5 years, but now we're somewhere in 2 years of the resurrection. This information is coming out and being taught to people, and they're saying it over and over again to their children and saying, this is incredible. This is substantial. This is important. I like what this gentleman said. James Dunn said, the early creed in 1 Corinthians 15 is probably within months of the cross. And so we have this idea of it being so early, and all of a sudden we have this early testimony that begins to shift this. Wow, we are starting to get pretty certain that the resurrection is a historical fact. And so we're early, and I want to talk we're in the fourth about experiences. We talked about this at the Lord's Supper this morning, if you were there, about the experience, the personal experiences of people, and how that can indicate that the resurrection really happened and was meaningful to people. And so we're going to look at three people. Our brother talked about Peter, right? So we're going to talk about Peter, and we're going to talk about James, and we'll talk about Paul and their experiences after and before the resurrection. Of course, we know, we've already heard Peter, he had some problems early on, and he had denied our Lord Jesus Christ, right? And the Gospels are clear about that. Peter did not have a lot going for him. His leader has been crucified. He had denied Jesus three times. For the most part, you know, all the things that he had known about Jesus and what he was doing had ended. But then he saw Jesus. He saw the risen Lord and became, as our brother shared, and if you read the first 7 or 8 chapters of Acts, it's all about Peter, right? It's all about how Peter was preaching this gospel with power and authority and eventually was martyred for his faith. Experience of Peter. James, the brother of Jesus, again, he was an unbeliever for his whole life. Through all the crucifixion, James, the brother of Jesus, was not a believer in who Jesus was or what he was doing. As a matter of fact, I love this part that Mark records in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. He says, "And then he went home," Jesus went home, "and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" I mean, James was pretty much saying that Jesus was crazy. Who was this guy who claimed to be the Messiah? But then, his brother, his half-brother, he saw him alive after the crucifixion. He saw him alive, and it changed his life. He was not a believer until the resurrection and became the pillar, the quote, pillar of the church in Jerusalem, and was eventually martyred for his faith because he believed when he saw the risen Lord. And of course, we know the story of Paul, who was a persecutor of Christians. He was there at Stephen's stoning. Of course, this was after the resurrection, right? He was ready to put a stop to all of this. Like, these creeds, let's silence them. These people that are saying that Jesus is alive, let's get rid of them. And then on the road to Damascus, he met the risen Jesus. He met the risen Lord, and what happened? It transformed his life, who was there persecuting Christians and wanting to stamp out every idea and thought of who God was and who Jesus was. And he became the great evangelist to the Gentiles and again was eventually martyred for his faith. And he would write this creed, if you will, and to the church in Corinth that we already read. And what are we seeing here? We see that he is delivering not his own words, but something that he received. And that's why this the idea of a creed that Paul said, like, I've heard this from others, and I'm giving it back to you. And he says the three key components of these creeds, that Jesus was the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the one sent from God, prophesied by the Old Testament, that he died and that he rose again on the third day. And then what? And then we saw him. First, he appeared to Peter, and then to James, his brother. And least of all, he appeared to me, Paul, as one born out of time. So we have this creed that speaks to people's lives being changed because they met the risen Savior. I like what even these non-sympathetic testimonies write. Gerd Luderman says, "It may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ." Even those who aren't sympathetic will believe that they had experiences that they believed was the risen Jesus. And so we begin to see these experiences and we start to move the needle even further right. And we're going to look at these last two quickly and together, this idea of explosion and endangered. You have an unparalleled growth of Christianity because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thousands came to Christ, if you read through Acts, at one point in time. Why? It wasn't because, you know, they were serving good food. It wasn't because, you know, they were great preachers. It's because people were testifying. Peter and Paul and others, Stephen, were testifying that they had seen the risen one, Jesus, who was crucified. And so there was unparalleled growth. And guess what? It started right there in Jerusalem. So people could go around and talk to people. They could go around and say, man, it happened right here. He died. His tomb is empty. And these people are preaching. They're talking about one that the one they saw alive. Not only that, but it was, of course, spread throughout the world. I was talking to others who said that, you know, I love what N.T. Wright, he says, Christianity began as a resurrection movement, right? Nothing would have happened had not been for the resurrection. The foundation of our faith is rooted in the resurrection. If Christ had died, Paul said, let's just go eat and drink if we don't have a resurrection. But Christianity is rooted. The foundation is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have extra biblical sources that talk about this explosion of this idea of the resurrection. And that Jesus was the Jesus movement, if you will, which was called the Way in the New Testament, is being spread throughout all the world. And then we have this idea of endangerment. You know, we know we can talk about all of the apostles who may have been martyred, and we have various accounts of that. But let's be clear, if people decided to place their faith and trust and believe that Jesus rose again, they weren't doing it for fame or fortune. They weren't doing it because their lives would be filled with glory and grace as they move forward. If they trusted in Jesus and believed that he rose again from the dead, they were facing certain persecution. Of course, Nero was doing horrible things, not only persecuting, but also martyring Christians over and over again. So this idea of being in danger, and yet they believed that the people who spoke these truths, who had seen Jesus, were telling the truth, and they saw their lives changed. And now they believe that Jesus rose again. And so as we go through, we see this inching. There's not much more room to go as we move through these seven ideas, that the resurrection has such significant historical evidences that we can stand on that ground and go, this happened. This is true. Jesus is alive. When I go through this idea, you know, and all these evidences, I was listening to a number of these talks on YouTube and otherwhere, and many of the questions would be, if these evidences are so convincing and so true, and even those who are non-sympathetic to the Jesus movement believe in a lot of these facts, why don't they believe? Why don't they trust? And the real reason is it takes faith, right? We can talk to someone and check off all these boxes of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But the fact is that we have to trust. You probably heard that little anecdote of the guy who's on the tightrope with the wheelbarrow, and he goes across, and then he puts some weight in there, and he goes across, and he comes back and say, who believes that I can, who can believe I, if someone gets in here, that it's going to be safe, that I can do it? And everybody's like, yeah, I think you can do it. All right, who wants to volunteer? It's really quiet, right? So there's a step of faith that has to happen, a degree of trust that Jesus is who he said he was, his deity, his death, his resurrection, that he's alive. And only then does it manifest in a changed life, right? So as we're talking to people, you know, how do we tell them about this? Like there's probably some of these E's that you can talk to someone and go, yeah, this can be very helpful. But I think it's helpful to go back, if you will, to that opening verse that Dave Westwood spoke about that kind of is the bedrock of this idea of belief. And it's of course, found in 1 Peter 3:15. It's kind of how we started this study, right? But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a what? An apologia, a defense, an answer, a reason. And so we're here to give an apologia. But what is the apologia about? Is it about all these facts that we can check off so that people can go, I got that. I think that's kind of cool. I love this verse. It continues because what does it talk about? It talks about our hope. It says to give an account for the hope. Remember, we looked at those verses, and what was that hope? That was that hope about the future, that we have a future with the risen Christ. And what does that hope produce in us? It produces things like love and joy and peace and long-suffering and mercy and grace and all these things that the fruit of the Spirit can help us to show others. And so while we're ticking off those boxes of, those are nice evidences, man, what we really need to do is talk about the hope that we have. Because we have hope because of the resurrection. I love it. You know, we talked about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have caused us to be born again to a what? A living hope. A hope that's alive. Not like, woo, I hope this works out. That's not the hope that we have. The hope that we have is a living hope because, as we said in the Lord's Supper, He lives inside of us. His Spirit is there. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we have the idea we're going to see Him face to face. What an amazing hope that is, right? And that's the hope that we tell people about. These E's are great. They help to bolster our faith. And we can stand firm on these evidences of the historical accuracy of the resurrection. But what it does, it really helps us to ask the question, do you have the hope that I have because of the resurrection? And then we can share that with people around us. And they can see that our lives have been changed, just like Peter and James and Paul, who saw the risen Christ and said, I'm going to change. My life will be changed forever because of Jesus' death and His resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You. Thank You for the truth in Your word that while it's a faith, it's not a blind faith, we can look at the historical evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and stand firm on the foundation that our belief is trustworthy, Father, because it actually happened. It's an historical event that we can stand firm on. And then we can offer people the hope that we have because of that resurrection, the hope of eternal life, of a life that's not ever going to be separated from our Savior, the Lord Jesus, but we look forward to seeing Him face to face. In Your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.